Good morning, church. Let me ask that you open your Bibles with me, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians. We are going to be picking up at the end of chapter 2 and reading through all of chapter 3 today. 1 Thessalonians. We recently began a new sermon series in which we are going straight through all five of these chapters in five Sundays, which has great value, I think, to get the whole of one of Paul's epistles before us in just a handful of weeks. Sometimes we approach our studies of different books of the Bible very differently here at DPC. Sometimes we approach them in such a way that what is now just an individual point in one of these five sermons would normally, in other ways that we preach sometimes, be a whole individual sermon all to itself that would be spread out over a much longer series. Both of those approaches to studying God's Word are very valuable. They both have their great advantages. The way we're doing it now, we're not able to go quite as deeply with regard to exposition and illustration and application. And yet the great value of it is that if we are paying attention, we are going to get the whole of an entire epistle all tied very tightly and clearly together in our minds. With each one of these five sermons in 1 Thessalonians, we have two things that are happening, that are kind of going alongside the exposition. The first thing is that we are asking one particular question of this text. In every corner that we look in 1 Thessalonians, we're only asking this one question, and that is this: who are we? As a people who gather here around Word and Sacrament every week, who are we? Let's just briefly review what we've learned so far in asking that question of this text. The first sermon, we learned this: who are we? We are God's church. And chapter 1 taught us six things about what it means to be God's church. It means that we are a community rooted in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It means that we are a community characterized by faith and love and hope. It means that we are a community loved and chosen by God. It means that we are a community to whom the gospel has come. And we are also a community that has received the gospel. And finally, it also means that we are a community that now sounds forth the Word of God out of this community. In the second sermon, when we asked that text, who are we? We saw that we are God's church served by faithful leaders. And remember that here, when we're talking about faithful leaders, we're not just talking about pastors and elders and deacons, though those guys are also involved. But we're talking about anybody in any capacity in the life of the church that helps serve and helps lead the church in fulfillment of its mission before God. Who are these people? Well, we saw last time that these are people who are willing to enter into public sufferings for the cause of Christ. That they are people who interact with one another in the church family with the heart of a nursing mother. Remember what we mean by that: gentle, affectionate, sacrificial. And yet they are also people, thirdly, who interact with one another in the life of the church with the heart of an encouraging, exhorting, charging father. And that also they are heralds of the gospel. And I think I missed one: stewards of the gospel as well. In the third sermon, which is today's sermon, we're asking of our text today, who are we again? And we're going to say we are God's church, served by faithful leaders who have two essential responsibilities. So today we're narrowing down, we're boiling down this idea of who are these Christian leaders and servants that are populating the life of the church. They're faithful leaders who have two essential responsibilities. And that's what we will explore today. All right, we said a moment ago that there's two things going alongside the exposition of 1 Thessalonians. One is that we're always asking that question: who are we as God's church? Who do we want to be? Who are we supposed to be? Who are we called to be? The second thing that is going on is that we're trying to answer that question, particularly in light of a post-Christian culture, which is already upon us. But what does it mean that we are now living in a post-Christian culture? How does a post-Christian culture define itself? What is it trying to say? What is it trying to do? And what does that mean for the church? And by the way, those reflections have thus far come at the beginning of the sermon, but today, is going to come at the end of the sermon, just to let you know. All right, again, we are only going to read a few verses right now, but I implore you to keep your Bibles open, because we're going to be reading all the way through the end of chapter 3 in the sermon itself. Please stand. We're beginning right now in chapter 2, verse 17. This is God's Word. It is given to us in eternal love. It is absolute truth. 2:17. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at His coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Let's pray. Lord God, in the Bible, in the midst of a great cultural disaster or great cultural decline, your prophets would promise your people that one day your people will abide in peaceful habitations, that they will abide in secure dwellings, that they will abide in quiet resting places. And Lord, ultimately you fulfill that promise through Christ. We abide in Christ, who is the Alpha and the Omega, who was and is to come, the beginning and the end. And we pray that you would teach us again today what it means as a church to abide in Christ together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Okay, last time that we were in 1 Thessalonians together, Paul gave us four metaphors to understand Christian leadership and Christian service. Remember what those four metaphors were? The first metaphor was that we see ourselves as stewards of the gospel. We understand that we have received a charge from God to keep and to guard the most precious treasure on planet Earth. And everything that we do together as a church, in our worship, in our discipleship, in our mission, in our fellowship and community life together, in all that we do, we must keep it above reproach in every way, because this is a stewardship we have received from God. And it is God who will finally test our hearts. It is God to whom we will finally be accountable. That was the first metaphor to understand what we are living as here in the church. We are stewards of the gospel. The second metaphor, you remember, was a nursing mother who cares for her children, gentle, affectionate, sacrificial, that in the life of the church we consider others in the church as more important, more significant than ourselves, which is part of what enables us to abase ourselves and humble ourselves, to inconvenience ourselves, and even willingly enter into suffering in service of others in the church, nursing mothers. The third big metaphor that Paul gave us last time was that of the exhorting, encouraging, charging father. You remember this? That we are always saying to one another things that the Father says there in 1 Thessalonians, things that rhyme with this: live in a manner worthy of God. It is God who has called you into His kingdom. It is God who has called you into His glory. Remember who you are. Remember who you are one day going to be in the new heavens and the new earth, and live in a manner worthy of that right now. The fourth metaphor we saw last time was that we are heralds of the Word here in the church family. We are always constantly wanting to speak and proclaim and sigh and cry and sing and pray the Word of God to one another, because that is what God promises right here in this text. That is what is powerfully at work in those who believe. We share the Word of God with each other in every way that we can. All right, all of that was review of last time. But now that we have those four metaphors before us again, try to remember what they are. The steward, the mother, the father, the herald. Now that we have those four metaphors before us, what we're going to do now is we want to narrow down our understanding of Christian leadership and Christian service, who we are in the church. We're going to narrow it down to two essential responsibilities that we, the church, bear before God. Two essential responsibilities. Essential responsibility number one is our responsibility to God's Word. Essential responsibility number two is our responsibility to God's people. The two essential responsibilities we bear before God, to the Word of God and to the people of God. All right, that's what we're elaborating upon today. Number one, our responsibility to God's Word. This responsibility is drawn out of the first and the fourth of those metaphors that we just reviewed. We are stewards of the gospel. We are heralds of the word. And that is what informs our responsibility to the word of God. Let's think for a moment. What we have learned about the word of God here in 1 Thessalonians. Pretend for a moment that you don't know anything about the word of God except for what you have learned so far in these two chapters that we've looked at already. All right? What do you know about the word of God? Just these two chapters. In chapter 1, we learn that the word of God is living, that it is active, that it is spreading. Remember what happened in chapter 1? In verse 5, the word of God comes to Thessalonica. In verse 6, they receive the word of God. By the time you get to verse 8, the word of God is now being sounded forth from Thessalonica so that it might go somewhere else. It's going to come there, they're going to receive it, and they're going to sound it forth, and it's going to go somewhere else, and they're going to receive it and sound it forth, and on it's going. It's living, it's active, it's spreading. That's what we learned about the word of God in chapter 1. In chapter 2, we saw that Paul really wants us to make sure that we know exactly what this is that we are now talking about. This thing that comes to us and that we receive and that we then sound forth. What is this thing? Three times in chapter 2, in verses 2, 8, and 9, he calls it the gospel of God. Two times in chapter 2, both in verse 13, he calls it the word of God. Paul is emphatically stressing something to us there. Five times. And what he's stressing to us is this. This message did not originate with me. You need to know that this message comes to you directly from God Himself. You need to be sure you understand that with a firm and unshakable conviction, because you're going to be holding this message in the midst of a culture that is going to oppose this message at various points. And as you hold this message in front of a culture who is opposing it, you must know that this is not Paul's opinion about life and faith. This is not Tommy's opinion about life and faith. It's not your opinion about life and faith. This is God's word. This is God's revealed truth. We did not invent this message. This message was delivered to us from God. Paul's a steward who's entrusted with the gospel. He is a herald who has been charged and commissioned to proclaim the gospel. And here's the deal. Those very same two things are true of the church as well. As a church family, we are stewards entrusted with the gospel. As a church family, we are a community of heralds commissioned to proclaim the gospel. And all true Christian leadership and service, all true Christian ministry must begin right there with this conviction that we have been entrusted with a message and we must share this message with all people. Now, we're not called to share with all people our feelings about things. We're not called to share with all people our carefully constructed thoughts about things. We're not called to share our opinions about things. We're not called to share our preferences about things. We are called to share the objective word of God, the faith, the Christian faith, the gospel of God, with all of its implications, even the implications that are very, very unpopular in the midst of a post-Christian culture. And that conviction, to hold the word of God with a firm conviction, an unyielding conviction, is becoming disastrously scarce in some areas of the church right now. And it's becoming disastrously scarce for one reason. And that reason is this, because the culture is changing. And what we're discovering right now is that it was one thing back when we were stewards of the gospel, when we were heralds of the word of God in basically a Christianized culture. That was one thing. But now this is becoming a completely different ballgame. It's becoming one more and more so. That we are now entrusted with the gospel, stewards of the gospel, and heralds of the word of God in the midst of a post-Christian culture. In a Christianized culture, this did not come with much risk for us. In a post-Christian culture, it will increasingly come with risk for us. And yet, our calling as the church has not changed. It has not changed one bit. The only thing that has changed in this whole equation is the culture. The culture is changing under our feet. And now a question confronts us, several questions confront us. Will we now become hesitant as stewards of the gospel? Will we now lose our confidence in the word of God? Will we become bashful? Will we become restrained with the gospel? speaking the gospel? Will we now become doubtful of God's word? Will we become afraid of speaking God's word publicly? Will we become reluctant as heralds of the word of God? In a post-Christian culture, churches will. Churches will stop declaring and proclaiming the word of God, and they will start asserting the word of man. They've already done so. And that word of man, it might have a religious-sounding frosting on the top of it, but at its core, it's the word of man. And when we do that, that is a disgrace to the church. It's a stumbling block to the world, because the world desperately needs the church to remain a pillar of truth, even if they hate us for it. If we love the world the way that God so loved the world, we know that it needs us to remain a pillar of truth, even if they hate and attack us for it, because we're the only pillar of truth there's going to be, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if we cave on that, it's a disgrace to the church. It's a stumbling block to the world because they no longer have the pillar of truth to look at. And it's an offense to God. Remember what Paul said in chapter 2, verse 13. He said, "We constantly thank God for this, that when you received the word of God from us, that you heard from us, you received it not as the word of man, but as what it actually really is, the word of God that is at work in you believers." This is the first requirement for any authentic church. If you ever have to move away from Decatur and you got to go find a new church home, this is the first thing you're looking for. You're asking the question, who are we as God's church? This is part of who we are. We are people who have a firm and unshakable conviction that God has spoken to us in Christ in the 66 books of the Bible, all bearing their witness to Christ. And all the Scripture has been written down for us, as Paul says in Romans 15, for our instruction, that through endurance of a difficult fallen world and through encouragement of the Scripture, we might continue to have hope. This is the word of God that Paul says here is powerfully at work in everyone who believes. So, our first responsibility before God is to keep the word of God, to guard the word of God. This precious, the most precious treasure on planet Earth, it has been entrusted to us, the church. How are we going to keep it? How are we going to guard it? We're going to read it. We're going to love it. We're going to study it. We're going to learn it. We're going to memorize it. We're going to sing it. We're going to pray it. We're going to sigh it and cry it with each other. We're going to proclaim it. We're going to build our lives upon it. We're going to teach it to our children. We're going to love it and cherish every bit of the Word of God that we can. That is our first responsibility. That's who we are. We have a responsibility to God's Word. Our second responsibility, first one's to God's Word. Our second one is to God's people. And this responsibility comes out of that second and that third metaphor of the four that we reviewed earlier. First one came out of the first and fourth. This one comes out of the second and third. Remember what they are? The nursing mother. The charging, exhorting, encouraging father. And those two metaphors are now going to be beautifully illustrated in the passage that we are about to go through. Chapter 2, verse 17 through chapter 3, verse 13, this passage beautifully illustrates those metaphors. Before we start walking through it, let me remind you of the context. Paul came to Thessalonica. He declared the gospel by God's Holy Spirit. Some people started repenting of their sins and believing in Jesus. The church was planted. The church began to grow. There are even some prominent Thessalonians that started becoming members of the church. The other people in Thessalonica got jealous. Why does this new religion get all the attention when it just now rolled into town? And in the jealousy, they formed a mob. And in the mob, there was an uproar in the city. And then there were accusations against the church. There were starting to be attacks against Christians. And when the attacks started, that is when the church said, "Paul, you got to get out of here. You're leaving tonight under cover of darkness when nobody can see you. We got to keep you safe. You can't die this early in your career. Keep going. Preach the gospel." So Paul leaves. After he leaves, the enemies of the church in Thessalonica begin to criticize Paul in his absence to the church, trying to turn the heart of the church away from Paul and the message that he brought them. So they're saying things like this: "Your guy, Paul, what a joke," right? Remember what happened when the going got rough here in Thessalonica? It's just a little mob. It was just a little uproar. But when the going got rough, he got going. He left you. And he has not come back to see you. Paul does not care for you. Paul is not concerned about you. He's off. He's forgotten about you entirely. So why do you still want to listen to him and think about the message that he brought to you? Paul, in this letter, has four things he wants to say about that criticism. And all four of these things beautifully illustrate nursing mother love, exhorting, encouraging, charging father love, this kind of love that the church is now called to live in and evidence in our fellowship together. So let's look at these things. Four things Paul wants to say. First thing is that Paul ached to see them again. He ached to see them again. Is there somebody in your life? Or maybe there used to be somebody in your life that you were just aching to see again someday? A parent who died? A child maybe who lives far away? A lifelong friend you haven't seen in a long time? A sibling maybe? Somebody you just ache. Whoever has come to your mind, you ache to see that person again. That is how Paul felt about this church. Look at chapter 2, verse 17 and 20. But since we were torn away from you, the Greek phrase there could also be translated, since we were orphaned away from you, this is a very strong tearing, we were torn, orphaned away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, he's not at all separated from them in spirit, just in person, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, he repeatedly tried to come back and visit with them, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at His coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Paul is just bearing open his heart of love for them right now. He aches to see them again. He loves to see them. He longs to see them again. And that is one biblical illustration of how seriously we are called to take this fellowship right here. The fellowship of the people of God. Our love for one another. The second thing Paul wants to say is that he sacrificially sent Timothy back to them as his representative. Whose friendship do you desperately need in your life? Think about that. Who's coming to mind right now? Whose support of you would be an incredibly costly sacrifice if you suddenly had to do without that person? Whose friendship do you desperately need? Whose support would you only lose at great sacrifice? That's how Paul thinks about Timothy. And yet look at what he does. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, understand what Paul is about to say. He would have an easier time bearing the great loneliness he's going to endure in Timothy, his dearest friend's absence. He has an easier time bearing that than he would bearing his suspense about what is going on with my beloved Thessalonians, the church in Thessalonica. When I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Do you feel this? You feel this unbearable strain, this unbearable suspense that Paul is talking about here? He would rather sacrifice the fellowship of his dearest friend, remembering that he had his painful afflictions he was going through. When Timothy left, one place Paul went was Corinth. What a messed up situation he had in his relationship with that church. That was painful for Paul. The Corinthian letters are the most painful letters to read. But he did without Timothy. He would rather be without his dearest friend in his own pain than not know what's going on with his Thessalonians. That's another Bible illustration how seriously we are called to take our responsibility for each other and the people of God. Third thing he wants to say is that he reveled in Timothy's good news. Now I live. You ever said that phrase before? Now I live. If you were to start using that kind of expression, what do you think you would be celebrating? If you were to say, now I live, what would cause you to celebrate with such an expression? You know, you finally tasted the perfect lasagna. You know, now I live. Or maybe your football team had an unexpected, unlikely victory over a much higher ranked opponent. Now I live. I said that at the first game this season. I've died ever since. Or you know, a rich, wealthy aunt leaves you $50 million. You know, would that make you say it? Now I live. Would that make you overjoyed? What is it that makes Paul so overjoyed that that's what he says? Look, verses 6 through 10. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news, by the way, that's about the only time in the New Testament when Paul is going to use that word, gospel, euangelion, the good news, to refer to news other than the news that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, died on a cross for sinners and rose again for their salvation. It's about the only time he uses the word gospel to refer to news other than that. But he's brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all of our distress, think of Paul in Corinth right now, in all of our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? He can't even adequately express how thankful he is to God for them. For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. It's an amazing expression. Now I live. And that's how bound up Paul saw his life to be with the life of the church. His life is bound up with the life of the church. And he is over the moon, overjoyed to hear good news about them. This is another pointer in the Bible. It's another illustration in the Bible of our sense of responsibility for the people of God. Fourth, last thing he wants to say is that he earnestly prays for them day and night. In verse 10, we just heard him say that, I'm earnestly praying for you night and day. Now, besides praying that God might enable him to go back to Thessalonica and see them again, what else is he praying for them? Let's look at that. Verses 11 through 13. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, which, by the way, is a prayer that God granted Paul about 5 years later on his third missionary journey. He comes back through Thessalonica. He does see them again. But besides that, what else is he praying? And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all of his saints. Do you feel, Paul, he's pouring out his heart in prayer for the church? It's another pointer to the kind of love and responsibility we should feel for one another. Do we earnestly pray for one another in the people of God? All right. Putting all of that together, do you know what kind of love this is? What kind of sense of responsibility do we see here? Putting all four of those things together, does this feel familiar to you? I hope it does. This aching to see someone again, this willingness to enter into a costly sacrifice for their benefit. In fact, you cannot bear to do it any other way. This being overjoyed and reveling when you hear good news about them because your life is so tightly bound up with their life. You are over the moon overjoyed when you hear good news about them. This earnestly pouring yourself out in prayer for them all the time. What kind of love is that? What kind of sense of responsibility is that? You know what it is? It's the love of parents. It's the sense of responsibility of parents, of Christian parents for their children. And that's exactly what Paul said. Remember what he said? It's like a nursing mother with her children. It's like an exhorting, encouraging, charging father with his children. This is how parents love. And this is the kind of love and responsibility that God is calling us to in the community of the church. This is exactly the kind of love and sense of responsibility to which he calls us to one another right now. And this is an essential part of who we are as God's church. Our lives are closely bound up with each other so that I can say, Now I live if you are standing fast in the Lord. But if you're not standing fast in the Lord, I don't feel like saying that. Now I live if you stand fast in the Lord. Who are we? This is who we are. We're people who have faith in God's Word. That's our commitment to the gospel. We're people who have love for one another. That's our commitment to the church. And these are the two essential requirements, two essential responsibilities in the life of the church. Paul bore witness to both of them in one verse earlier, chapter 2, verse 8. When he was speaking to them, writing to them, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, essential responsibility number one, but also we're willing to share with you our own selves because you had become very dear to us. Responsibility number two. Now, everything that we've seen so far today in God's Word, how might this tie into our reflections on the church living in the midst of a post-Christian culture? I want to say something briefly now. I'm going to come back to it next week. That's my plan, Lord willing, and unpack it a little bit more. But let's reflect again. In the last reflection, we suggested that a Christian culture reaching out to a pre-Christian culture with the gospel, and think that's just the classic missionary experience. Remember I told you about Pastor and Mrs. Leslie Newbegin, who left England and traveled all the way down to the subcontinent of India to share the gospel. They come from a Christianized culture. They're sharing it with a pre-Christian culture, but still at that point largely a pre-Christian culture. That kind of thing is a very different thing from a Christian culture sharing the gospel and approaching a post-Christian culture, trying to reach a post-Christian culture with the gospel. And one of the big differences is this, that when we, the church, go to a pre-Christian culture, we don't want to try to colonize the church there. You may not know exactly what I mean by that. But that's the word they use in missionary science. We don't want to try to colonize them. And what we mean by that is this, that we don't want the church in Tanzania, which is a nation on the east coast of Africa, which is, by the way, now 61% Christian. But we don't want the church in Tanzania to look and feel just like the church in Decatur, Alabama, just because it was missionaries from Decatur, Alabama who first took the gospel over to Tanzania. We don't want to try to make Alabamians of them. We don't want to colonize them as a colony of Alabama. The church in Tanzania should look like Tanzania in many ways. Should be bringing some aspects of Tanzanian culture into the life of God's church there, such that things like how people dress, we don't want them dressing like Americans. How people dress in the church in Tanzania should reflect Christian dress in the culture of Tanzania. How people express themselves in the church of Tanzania should express not how we Presbyterians like to express ourselves, don't move your fingers, things like that. But they should express themselves the way that Tanzanians express themselves. How they show honor and respect and love. How our culture shows these things may not be the same as Tanzania. And they in the church in Tanzania need to learn how to show honor, respect, and love in culturally appropriate ways for them. To bring all of Tanzania before Christ into the church so that all of Tanzania might be sanctified. So it all might be transformed. We're not there to colonize Tanzania, make them look like us, make them look and think like Alabamians, make sure that they have the same value system and football loyalties as Alabama does. Because you know what? Our value system doesn't always line up very well with the way of Jesus anyway. Why would we want to impose that on somebody else? Right? We go to Tanzania, we want their culture to be brought into the life of the church so that Tanzanians might begin to look more like Christ. But what the church has found after years of taking that same kind of approach with reaching a post-Christian culture, and I'll explain more about that, what I mean by that next time, but generally what I mean is bringing certain aspects of post-Christian culture into the life of the church. And remember what post-Christian culture is. It is a culture that explicitly defines itself as against Christianity. Post-Christian culture, we talked about this weeks ago, is not the same thing as pre-Christian culture. It is now something that defines itself as opposed to, in rebellion against Christianity. But bringing elements of post-Christian culture into the name of the church in the hopes of reaching, in the name of reaching a post-Christian culture with the gospel. That is a very different thing. And what we've discovered after years of doing that in certain aspects of the church's life is that now the opposite but very real danger has happened there. The opposite danger is this. It's not that we have colonized post-Christian culture. It's that post-Christian culture has started to colonize the church. So then in several corners, the church is now looking more and more like post-Christian culture than it does like Christ. That is a very large conversation. But some of the big and undeniable areas where we have seen that happen are the very areas that Paul is going to end up addressing in the rest of this letter. Three letters, three areas that he will address in the rest of this letter are these. The area of sexual immorality, which is a category of people in the church that he's going to call the weak. And there's also another category of people in the church that he's going to call the idle. And there's another group in the church that he's going to call the faint-hearted. And I think in all three of these, we have seen post-Christian culture colonize the church. Sexual immorality, the weak. Idle, the faint-hearted. We're going to pick up there next time. But the big important question for right now is this. What will help guard us from seeing our church and our children thusly colonized by a post-Christian culture? What will help guard us against that? If we're following the thought process, the logic in 1 Thessalonians, what should immediately come to our mind would be these two essential responsibilities that we just spent time talking through. Our responsibility to God's Word, we are stewards entrusted with the gospel, the most precious treasure on planet Earth. We are heralds of the Word to speak it to the world. And secondly, our essential responsibility to God's people, that with everybody in the life of the church, we regard them with the love of a nursing mother with her children, but also the encouragement of a father, a good father with his children. These two essential responsibilities. And here's the deal. We must never be willing to give an inch with regard to either one of these two core responsibilities that God has given us, that we bear before God. The world has asked us to give an inch. The world is now asking us to give an inch. And in the post-Christian culture that will likely develop in the years to come, it's going to ask for an inch and more. Sexual confusion and things like that, it's going to ask for lots of inches. We must never give an inch with either one of these responsibilities. God's Word, God's people. We do not bend. Carl Truman is a historian and a theologian. He's recently written a new book, and so he was recently interviewed to promote his new book. And in the book and in the interview, he began to speak about a post-Christian culture. And being a historian, he has a particular view of this. It's really fascinating, but he began to speak about sexual immorality in a post-Christian culture. And as you think through over the last few decades, what was normalized with regard to sexual immorality and then legalized? And then what was normalized with regard to sexual immorality and then legalized? What was then normalized and then legalized? And then with a historian's point of view, he looks far off into our future. He says, and this is the next three things with regard to sexual immorality that will be normalized, that will be legalized. And they're scary things. But in that context, he said this, and this quote, by the way, is on the reverse side of your worship guide this morning at the top in the box, if you'd like to look at it as I read it to you. We will close with this. The church needs to be the church, focused on the means of grace. For a Presbyterian like me, if you don't like that, you just say it like for a Christian like me. For a Christian like me, that means corporate worship marked by faithful preaching and administration of the sacraments. Our strength is spiritual, not political. But we also need to be a true community. At a time when the traditional means of community are in free fall, people still need to be loved and people still need to belong. And if we are not a community marked by a clear creed, vibrant worship, and a distinctive and loving way of life, we will be swept away in the cultural changes that are already upon us. Let us pray. Father, here at the heart of the book, we have met the heart of the book, the kind of community that we greatly need to cultivate and continue to cultivate here in your church in the midst of a post-Christian culture. Lord, make us faithful stewards and heralds, nursing mothers and encouraging fathers, that by your grace we may never be swept away with the cultural changes that are already upon us. And Lord, we now pray for our church, what Paul prayed for the church in Thessalonica. We pray that you would make us to increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as you have loved us, so that you may establish our hearts blameless in the holiness of Christ before your face, so that the coming of Christ with all of his saints, we may meet you with joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.